You're listening to a best-of edition of the Hamilton Corner.
Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
And Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media.
And the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors. Even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. You are tuned in to the Hamilton Corner right here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. And I have to start this program off this evening by telling all of you thank you. Thank you so much from the bottom of my heart. It turns out I've got a couple messages after the program asking me, "Abe, did we hit the goal that you set during the hour?" And I have to tell you that not only did we hit the goal, we blew the goal away. I didn't have the full numbers because the things were still ticking as the hour was coming down. And then American Family Association President Tim Wildman and others came into the studio to do the wrap up for Share-a-thon, which ended just yesterday. And they were looking over the numbers, and Tim said, Abe's army came through in that hour. And in our hour, the 5 to 6 o'clock hour, we set the goal of having at least 200 donations during that hour. And we had, honestly, over 350. That was amazing. Amazing. And I just have to say, just as I said on the radio yesterday, it's heartening for me to do this because— many of you know, it sometimes can sound like, you know, you're a voice crying lonely in the wilderness when you adhere to biblical conviction and you stand on God's word and apply to everything. But having such an aggressive and overwhelming response is heartening. And it just says to us to keep going, to keep going. There are more than 7,000 who have not bowed their knees to Baal, nor have they kissed his face. So thank you. Thank you for partnering with us here at American Family Association and Urban Family Talk to bring the truth of God's word to bear on all of the issues of the day. You know, some would say that the role of the Christian should be merely to preach the gospel, but I would suggest to you that the gospel requires us to be involved in everything. I'll say it this way. The gospel either impacts everything that you are or it affects nothing. It's the bottom line. There's no way you can be a Christ follower and compartmentalize your Christ following to a non-culturally engaged area. It just can't happen. It just can't happen. And so I thank you for joining us, partnering with us, being a part of the family of God, a part of this American Family Radio, Urban Family Talk, so that we can stand for the gospel. So it's amazing. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. All right, we're going to begin today in Romans chapter 12. It's a passage of scripture I've talked about before, but I want to apply it into a particular context for several reasons, but I think it's going to set the stage appropriately who will be our special guest for today's program. I have to tell you that I'm excited that you don't want to miss it. So you absolutely want to stick around for the remainder of the program because our special guest today is going to be none other than Dr. Walter E. Williams, famed economics professor, brilliant mind, who has wisdom to offer, particularly as it applies to economics, as well as a host of other issues. So I am excited to get into my interview with him. So you don't want to miss that. Dr. Walter Williams will be in the Hamilton Corner, on the Hamilton Corner, in the next segment of the program. But to start, we're going to go to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read the verses, and I'm going to apply it in a particular way. And so here we go. This is, again, the epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the saints of God in Rome, where he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." You always know it. What do I tell my kids? When you see a therefore, what is it there for? That's absolutely right. Well, here in this particular context, Paul is writing in light of the previous 11 chapters. He's explaining in light of everything that I've said previous to this moment As a result of that, therefore, I make this current appeal. So I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, when we read those scriptures, there are certain things that pop up that come to our minds immediately. But I would suggest that the basic premise, the basic truth of the scripture, these particular verses that I just read, is that we are to hold up all areas of our lives to the light of God's word and to see whether or not God speaks on any particular issues. And I've said this before and I'll say it now, that the word of God is replete and complete in that it speaks to everything we face as human beings. The word, this Bible, is not just a static, archaic document of black and white words on a page, but as the scripture says itself, that it's alive, that it's living, it's sharp, it's quick, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide us under the bone from the marrow, which means that whatever we face in life, the word of God has either a direct instruction or a direct commandment or principle that can be applied to our scenario. And one of the areas that I believe that many in the body of Christ suffer from, and it's not a suffering that's that it's an affirmative action taken, but I think it's an omission. It's a negligence that happens because we fail to do this. And I would say in the area of finances. More specifically, I would say in the area of debt accumulation. I've said before that Satan isn't smart. He's just been around people a long time. And one of his cowardly tactics is that he doesn't like to deal with full grown opposition. He likes to try to deal with stunted growth, premature, immature opposition, and try to cut it off there. You know, you don't want to deal with a full grown Messiah in Bethlehem, so try to kill all the baby boys under Herod. He doesn't want to contend with a full grown deliverer in Egypt, so let's kill all the baby boys in Egypt. And I believe the same thing happens now, that one of the areas that causes the most turmoil, that causes problems in marriages, that, in my opinion, it usurps the faithfulness of many of God's soldiers from them being able to participate on the front lines, is in the area of finances. Isn't it amazing that one of the first things that happens when we step on college campuses, most people who go to college are 17, 18. I was 17 years old when I stepped foot on my college campus. 17, 18, 19 years old. Not everybody, but the majority are in that age range. One of the first things you see is you have what? Credit card companies. Credit card companies set up booths and they're giving out credit cards like candy to these young, impressionable people who have no credit history whatsoever. Whatsoever. You see, the federal government has basically co-opted the student loan industry, where you would love to get those types of loans, perhaps for businesses or for other things, but they'll throw money at these young people who really don't really understand how to manage it, how to handle it. Sometimes there are people that don't necessarily need any loans to go to school, but they end up getting them anyway. Why? Because they're told it's free money. We see that happening all the time. And there are many people who would make a different occupational decision with their lives if they didn't have so much debt once they finished school. I can tell you there are lots of people who became lawyers and they realized, man, I don't really like being a lawyer. But they've gotten on that hamster wheel of debt and it's too late for them to get off of it. Well, what does the Bible say about that? The Bible gives you some key indications. It tells you things like this. The borrower is a slave to the lender. The borrower is a slave to the lender. It goes on in Deuteronomy 28, one of the evidences of God's blessings upon the nation of Israel, as long as they hearkened diligently into the voice of the Lord, was that the nation of Israel would lend to multiple nations but would borrow from none. Debt was considered such a negative aspect in Israel that the Israelites were prohibited from lending to their fellow Israelites on usury. That's interest. That's interest. But what has often happened in our context, many of us And listen, I'm right in the same boat. I didn't know. I've gotten student loans and made some poor financial decisions simply out of ignorance, which is why I'm sharing this now. That if we would pause for a moment and reflect on what the scripture has to tell us, and I'm not saying anybody is necessarily sinning because you have a loan of some sort. No. But what I am encouraging you to do is as best as possible to get rid of all of your debt and to avoid borrowing any more in the future as much as possible. Why? Because the Bible says the borrower is a slave to the lender. I've gotten to the place where I consider interest payments to be almost as negative impacting me in my life as sin itself. I see interest payments as a multi-generational wealth stealer. Instead of being able to leave an inheritance for my children's children financially, I end up spending more time paying off interest. And here's the thing that's problematic, which is the main reason why I'm hitting this as hard as I am today. I believe that Satan uses our debt entanglements as an enticement and a temptation to keep us from being able to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the work of the Lord. If you could think right this moment, if you didn't owe anybody anything, would you make any different life choices? How many of you probably would want to become full-time missionaries? How many people may want to commit themselves to being a part of some type of church-based educational co-op to where we're able to educate our children without subjecting them to the government indoctrination complex? How many of you would go into full-time ministry in a pastoral or a shepherding sense? How many of you may start your own business or do some other things? I know that most people, if they didn't have any debt, they will make completely different choices. The other thing I'll say is that the presence of debt lulls us into the deceptive reality that we need to generate more income than we actually need. I'll ask you again, how would you spend your money if you didn't have to pay off interest, didn't have to pay off loan holders, didn't have to pay off debt? Most people, if you live, work, 20 to 30 years on a minimum wage, salary over your lifetime, you will have generated over $1 million. Well, can you imagine if you were able to keep all of that money without having to spend it? So my encouragement today is just as the scripture says, is that we not be conformed to this world, but that we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And as God has enlightened you, that you would begin to work to untangle yourself and that we would work to untangle ourselves from this multi-generational wealth stealer that is interest payments, and that we set ourselves on a better footing, and then as we do so, that we educate those coming behind us to say, hey, maybe we shouldn't try to buy things if we don't have the money to pay for it. Last thing I'll say in this regard, some people say, well, Abraham, don't I have to do this to build up my credit score? And I'll just say this very plainly. The only people that need credit are people that don't have the money. If you have the money, you don't have to borrow. You don't need credit because you have the money. If we would develop more discipline and delay gratification, and where we would embrace that as the virtuous disposition that it is, I think we will begin to see some changes. We would have different spending habits. We'll see different priorities in how we go about using our finances. And I think ultimately we will be building a stronger individuals, stronger families, and stronger communities. And guess what? Stronger communities make stronger churches and stronger governments. Well, you're listening to the Hamilton Corner. On the other side of this break, we will have Dr. Walter Williams, Distinguished Professor of Economics at George Mason University, who's been a bellwether for conservative principles and has been a staunch advocate for sound economics. You don't want to miss this. Stay tuned.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Most Americans support the minimum wage and increase in the minimum wage because they have good intentions. They think that, gee, it will help low-skilled people earn higher living. But when you look at public policy, you should not look at the intentions behind public policy. You should ask the question, what are the effects? And you can see the effect of the minimum wage law if you put yourself in the place of an employer. And you say, and you have to pay $7.25 an hour to no matter whom you hire. Well, then, would you hire a worker who is so unfortunate so as to have skills that would only enable him to produce $3 or $4 worth of value per hour? Well, most employers will look at that as a losing economic proposition. That is to pay somebody $7.25 when that somebody could only produce $4 worth of value per hour. And so the effect of the minimum wage law is to discriminate against the employment of low-skilled people. And if you ask, if you look
but
at
wait
our...
wait a minute, those are the people who are going to get the minimum wage.
They're not going to get a job in the first place.
Well, welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. In that clip, you heard the voice of none other than Dr. Walter E. Williams, who is the Distinguished Professor of Economics at George Mason University in Fairfax, Virginia, and he has been so since 1980. Dr. Williams has a BA in Economics from California State University, Los Angeles, a master's and PhD degrees in Economics from UCLA. He holds a Doctor of Humane Letters from Virginia Union University and Grove City College, Doctors of Laws from Washington and Jefferson College, and a host of other degrees. He has over 150 publications, which have appeared in scholarly journals. He has done numerous television and radio interviews. He is, quite frankly, from a distance, one of my heroes in economics. Please welcome to the program Dr. Walter E. Williams. Thank you for joining us, sir.
Well, thank you.
Well, I'll start where the clip left off, because I talked about this very thing, the minimum wage, and how it actually disparately impacts the people who are purported to be helped by it. It's my contention that regressives, that's what I call liberals, because I think their policies bring us backwards, not forwards. Regressives use the sob stories and pull at the heartstrings, and they use the poor in order to advance a nefarious economic agenda, as well as other agendas, in order to capitalize and enlarge the size and scope of government. And to explain that, I talk about the Davis-Bacon Act of 1931. So what is your assessment, based on the clip and discussing the Davis-Bacon Act, of the impact of minimum wage laws on our economy in America?
Well, first, the Davis-Bacon Act is of 1931 is the nation's first minimum wage law, and it's just not called that. But what it does, it sets minimum wages on all federally funded and assisted construction projects.
Mm-hmm.
And the justification for the minimum wage, and you just look at the congressional record. Matter of fact, if you go back to March 31st, 1931 of the congressional record, matter of fact, it's page 6513. You'll see a lot of the intentions behind the minimum wage, behind the Davis-Bacon Act. You'll find statements from congressmen saying to this effect, that is, see that contractor over there? He brings up cheap colored labor from the South. He puts them in cabins, and it's labor of that sort that's in competition against white Americans. So one of the effects, or one of the desires of the Davis-Bacon Act, which, by the way, is still on the books today,
that's right,
is to discriminate against black labor. The other effect of the Davis-Bacon Act is that it discriminates against non-union labor.
Mm.
That is, it's the unionists who wanted the Davis-Bacon Act. It drives up the cost of building, of federal construction. And it denies people opportunity. Just one example is that in some housing projects around the country during the 1950s and 60s, there were plans to refurbish them, to rebuild them, to repair. And so one contractor, he was hiring some of the residents of the housing project, which are poor people, and he was paying them something like $9 an hour.
Hmm.
And an inspector from the Department of Labor came by and said, well, he had to turn those guys off. He had to get rid of those guys or either pay them $25 an hour or $20 an hour. And these were low-skilled workers that were just nailing plywood to making flooring.
Mm-hmm.
But they weren't skilled enough to be worth $20, but they were skilled enough to be worth $9.
Hmm.
But however, he had to let them go. So the Davis-Bacon Act has many, many effects, negative effects on the labor market, but it's very, very beneficial to labor unions and congressmen and senators, they owe their allegiance to labor unions because labor unions contribute to their political campaigns, but poor people do not contribute to their political campaign. So in the political arena, the general rule with respect to everything is that you dump on people who can't dump back on you.
Mm. And it's from that, and you have rightly described it. I've said that the Davis-Bacon Act and the minimum wage laws in their genesis were racist, and they did not actually effectually aid the poor that they argued to help, but it hurt them. And I think we're seeing that in a lot of the fast food industries, the same people that are striking, you know, strike for nine or whatever it said. A lot of the low-skilled people are being replaced with kiosks. And
that's right. But just look at that's an excellent example that you bring forward. That is, imagine a cashier that takes your order and she's getting, maybe she's making $21,000 a year, which is no great shakes, but it's honest work.
Mm-hmm.
And so you raise the minimum wage, or you threaten to raise the minimum wage to $15 an hour. So the owner of this store, could it be Wawa's, it could be any number of stores, so they start putting in kiosks where customers don't deal with the cashier. They just come in and punch in the order, and the cook makes it. Now, isn't it cruel to create a law that destroys this opportunity for that cashier who is making $21 an hour? So she's forced out of a job, and so she's either going to get on welfare or unemployment compensation or just not be employed at all. And I think that is cruel. That is I think it's cruel to destroy a person's best known alternative without offering them something else. But however, here's what happens: is that when the unions and sometimes companies push for higher minimum wages, well, they also push for food stamps and welfare and unemployment compensation, because if people who were thrown out of a job as a result of union activity and businessmen activity, if they were starving, then what the unions and businessmen are doing would be apparent and ready and everybody could see it. But you can cover up the effects of minimum wages and higher minimum wages and other regulations by giving those who are injured welfare or food stamps or unemployment compensation.
Wow. So it really could be rightly described as a scheme to enlarge the welfare state.
Oh, yeah.
Quite frankly.
That's what it does. And some years ago I was having dinner with a hotel owner in San Francisco, in San Diego. And he was telling me that if he could not hire illegals from Mexico, he would have to go out of business.
Mm.
And the reason why is that many Americans won't work for $8 or $9 an hour. They'll say, "Well, look, why should I get up in the morning and work for $8 or $9 an hour when I can get the welfare, unemployment compensation?" So he says that many U.S. businesses are competing against the government in handouts such as welfare and food stamps and other handouts.
Wow. And that actually brings me to my next line of questioning, because I came across an article that was in the Independent Sentinel that quotes you from one of your columns. And I would add, ladies and gentlemen, Dr. Williams has a nationally syndicated column every week. And you can find his columns at WalterEWilliams.com. That's WalterEWilliams.com. But it quotes you as saying this. Now, I'll read this here and let you respond to it. Quote, "The undeniable truth is that neither slavery nor Jim Crow nor the harshest racism has decimated the black family the way the welfare state has." Dr. Williams, would you please respond to and expound on that quotation?
Well, there are several statistics that you can give, that I can give. That is, today, the illegitimacy rate of blacks is around 75%. That means 75% of black babies are born without the benefit of both a mother and father.
Mm.
The roughly 30% of black kids live in two-parent families. Now, a lot of people will say, people on college campuses and other people will say, "Well, this breakdown of the black family is a legacy of slavery."
Mm.
Well, that is utter nonsense. That is, in 1938, when blacks are far closer to slavery than today, the illegitimacy rate among blacks was around 11%. As a matter of fact, the illegitimacy rate among whites was 3%, and today illegitimacy among whites is slightly over 30%.
That's right.
Also, in 1960, only 22% of black kids lived in single parent families. Today, more than 70%. So can you say, well, look, there's slavery caused this between 1960 and today? Or if you look at there's a book by Gutman. I can't think of his first name right off, but it's Gutman, and the book is called "The Black Family from Slavery Until 1925 or 1920," and he points out that in the 1920s, 85% of black kids in New York City lived in two-parent families. Today, I doubt whether you would find 15 or 20%. And so the point is to say, well, how can you explain all this? And by the way, he points out something else, that even during slavery, in many cases, people blacks were not allowed to marry during slavery.
Mm-hmm.
But more kids, he said that during slavery, more kids lived in a household with a biological mother and a biological father than live today.
Mm.
And so I think that the major change has been the growth in the welfare state. And you ask any economist, whether he's left or leftist or conservative or free market, if you say, look, if you tax something, he'll agree that if you tax something, you're going to get less of it. If you subsidize something, you're going to get more of it. And what we've been doing is subsidizing slovenly behavior.
Mm.
That is, poor people are poor, but they're not fools. That is, they respond to economic incentives just like you and I do. So if you make it less costly for a young lady to have a baby out of wedlock, where are you going to find more of it? You know, I'm almost 82 years old, but when I was a kid, it was an utter disgrace if a girl had a baby out of wedlock. And very often, I lived in the Richard Allen Housing Project in North Philadelphia. Very often, the few times that it happened, that girl was an embarrassment to her family, and she was sent down south to live with her grandmother or grandparents.
Mm.
And today, young ladies have babies out of wedlock, both white and black. They have babies out of wedlock, and they have a baby shower.
Yeah,
and I mean it's no disgrace anymore to have a baby out of wedlock, and also it's no disgrace. For 16 and 17, 18-year-old kids have babies. And a 16-year-old kid having a baby is out of wedlock is different from a 32 or 33-year-old woman having a baby out of wedlock. I mean, it has a different effect. Both of them is unadvised. It's not advised, but they have different effects.
Now, it should be patently obvious what the impacts are, but what, from your position as an economist, how is a nation impacted when you have this massive reversal of intact families in terms of its economic viability prospectively?
Well, I think what it means is that the statistics show, and a lot of these statistics have been gathered by the Urban Institute and also the Heritage Foundation and Brookings, shows that young people, both black and white, if you're brought up in a female-headed household, there's a greater chance that you'll be a high school dropout, a greater chance that you'll be in criminal activity, a greater chance that you'll be in jail, and a greater chance that you'll commit suicide and engage in other criminal activity. And the statistics show they're just overwhelming. If you look at prison populations, I believe the number is somewhere around 80% of prisoners there are male prisoners are a result of have a female headed household. They don't have a father present in the household, and that's a devastating statistic.
It absolutely is, and I've long maintained if you can put it on a bar graph, if you put the decimation of the American family up against the increasing of the Leviathan welfare state, Every place the family has receded, the government has stepped in to reoccupy that space. Do you think that's an overstatement?
That's absolutely right. That's absolutely right. And I'll tell you one thing. One cannot blame the Democrats for this, because for all of this, that is, both Republicans and Democrats have supported increases in the welfare state.
Wow.
They've supported the growth of government far, far beyond that envisioned by the founders of our nation. And if you look at the federal budget, two-thirds to three-quarters of it can be described in the following way. That is, Congress taking the earnings of one American and giving them to another American to whom they do not belong.
Yeah, 15 seconds.
What are you talking about? Farm subsidies, business bailouts, food stamps, welfare, and all these other programs. It represents nothing more than, in my opinion, legalized theft.
We have to stop it right there, Dr.
I believe in helping our fellow man in need. But I think that reaching into one's own pockets to do so is praiseworthy and laudable. Reaching into somebody else's pockets.
The Hamilton Corner podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Wow! Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. Our guest in the last segment was Dr. Walter Williams, and I have to tell you, man, he was on a roll. We kept talking off air afterwards, and he said, listen, and he was making the point, I think you guys heard it on the air, he was making the point that the largesse of the welfare state is not solely the responsibility, or the blame does not rest solely on Democrats. Because Republicrats, no, that's what I call them, Republicans have also been guilty of the ever-expansive welfare state. And he was making the point during the break to me privately, which is why I'm bringing it to you publicly. He couldn't stay longer because he had some time commitments to do some other things. But he was making the point to me publicly that when you look at the increase of government, it is nothing more than the intentional, systematic confiscation of wealth of one person, one group of people, and giving it to another. And Dr. Williams made the statement to me, and Jeff and I were talking about it, and Jay Tross were talking about it during the break. He made the statement to me, when God gave the commandments to Moses, I almost wanted to give Dr. Williams an organ. When God gave the commandment to Moses that thou shalt not steal, the Lord didn't limit that commandment to individuals on the street. Dr. Williams was saying that the commandment prohibiting men from stealing also applies to people with suits and ties and business suits or business skirts that happen to work inside of a beltway called Washington, D.C. And it doesn't matter if you're able to sanitize your theft. It's still theft. It's still theft. And I'm just here to tell you that you guys know I'm an equal opportunity truth teller. I am going to call a spade a spade. I don't care if you're a Democrat politician. I don't care if you're President Donald Trump. If you're wrong, you're wrong. And the Democrats and the Republicans that are working together to consistently and systematically confiscate wealth of one person or one group of people to give it to another. And he said it, and he hit the nail on the head, that these thieves in Congress have been able to conceal their theft and really conceal the cruelty of these policies like minimum wages and things, other things of that nature, because they accompany them with expanding the welfare state. The people, you watch it yourself, the people who always argue for the increase of minimum wage, these are the same people that argue for the increase of SNAP benefits and for food stamps and for other welfare state systems, because they're able to conceal it. Because if you have, for example, like we've been talking about all day today, the minimum wage law that results in poor people losing jobs, if these people were starving, the cruelty of their policies would be obvious. But they've been able to conceal them with the ever-increasing welfare Leviathan state. And I want to read this quote to you. This quote comes from President Franklin Delano Roosevelt, which, by the way, it drives me nuts. One of the biggest memorials in Washington, D.C. is the memorial to FDR. He's the only president that served three terms. He led to the Constitution being amended to not allow presidents to serve three terms. amongst the progressives, and I'm going to tell you, progressives include Republicans and Democrats, by the way, the regressive Republicrats, they laud FDR as this amazing hero. But let me tell you what he said in 1935 in his State of the Union address. He said this, quote, "The lessons of history, confirmed by the evidence immediately before me, show conclusively that continued dependence upon relief induces a spiritual and moral disintegration, fundamentally destructive to the national fiber." He goes on to say, "To dole out relief in this way is to administer a narcotic, a subtle destroyer of the human spirit." You know what this tells me? They knew exactly what would happen if they implemented this Leviathan welfare state. But because their commitments were to themselves and to globalist objectives and to the largesse of the government, I mean, it's amazing. I've been reading a book talking about the connection between the progressive movement in America in the 1930s, in the early 1930s, the connection with fascism and with Nazism, how really FDR was considered the American Führer. If you go back and read journalistic writings and the political punditry class of the early 1930s when Hitler was just arising, man, it was a love affair. You know, you could feel the slobber coming through the pages. I mean, these people loved Hitler. They loved Benito Mussolini. It was like, oh, we have our own. He's the American Führer. Oh, Benito Mussolini considered FDR to be his American counterpart. Isn't that amazing? Now, of course, they've done, which I'm sure nobody will be surprised by this, they've done great work of concealing the connection. You know, in fact, this is ridiculous, but you can see the connection between the Nuremberg laws in Germany under Hitler. They used the regressive, racist policies of Southern Democrats to frame their anti-Semitic persecution of Jews in Germany. You can go look it up for yourself. Hitler saw Andrew Jackson's hostile and aggressive racist removal of Native Americans across the North American continent as his blueprint for de-Jewizing Germany and the European continent, quite frankly. And it's amazing to me when you have FDR with this admission in 1935 that the welfare state would be an administration of a narcotic. Ladies and gentlemen, what do narcotics do? They are addictive. They are addictive. And FDR called it a subtle destroyer of the human spirit. It kind of seems like he knew what the Lord was getting at when he said, if a man doesn't work, he won't eat. But nevertheless, we pursue these ends. 1964, we have Lyndon B. Johnson's pursuit of the war on poverty, to where trillions of dollars have been spent in the war on poverty, yet to what end? All I'm telling you is we didn't get here overnight, but I'll tell you it's worse than that. We've gotten where we are today by design. We've gotten here by design. And we will continue down this path unless we correct it. And this right here, this is a perfect example of when I say that is not sufficient for those of us who, in terms of political orientation, we're more of the conservative ilk, but we are Christians first. We are Christians first. It's not enough for us to spout off conservative talking points without connecting it to the truth of God's word. The Bible tells us, if you don't work, you don't eat. But it's not a crude, condemning punishment announcement. The Lord is identifying a reality. Some people have embraced this bad theological idea that work was the product of the fall. That is a lie. You go back to the book of Genesis, you see God commissioned Adam to be a dresser and keeper of the garden before you even get to Genesis 3, where the rebellion is recorded. You see, God gave Adam the duties of dressing, cultivating the garden, and protecting it before the fall. You see, God giving Adam the glorious privilege of joining him in fulfilling God's creation by giving Adam the privilege of naming and identifying the animals. This happens before the fall. Work, producing with your hands, utilizing the creative ingenuity that God has given us is a blessing and a privilege. And as a result of it being a blessing and a privilege, it has a benefit for us. We all know, just anecdotally, one of the things that happened when we put our elders in nursing homes where they're no longer able to be stimulated, they're no longer able to be creative, that exacerbates their deterioration. It doesn't slow it down. The same thing happens with our ability to generate work. When we as men are reduced to being dependent on government, it kills something on the inside. We have to know this. This is why when you have, as FDR rightly identified, when you have people who are addicted to this narcotic called welfare, it normally has multi-generational impact. If you have one generation on welfare, it normally impacts the further generations. And it doesn't matter what skin color you have. I know poor people who, regardless of skin color, they have been multi-generational dependents upon welfare. Because what happens? The welfare dependency becomes the family inheritance. They may not have any knowledge of how to start a business, how to get a patent, or, you know, how to pursue particular educational pursuits, but they can tell you how to go down to such and such's office and sign up for benefits. That is what happens. And so what we see is that there are more and more people who are being described as poor, and they become the pawns in political ping pong. And they try to condemn you. Oh, you rich, you know, conservative, you have no compassion. And let me ask you this question. What is more compassionate? To give a man a fish so he can eat for a day, or to teach a man a fish so he'll eat forever? Or to add the analogy to more appropriately what we're facing, give a man a fish so he'll eat for a day and knock on your door tomorrow for the next fish, or teach a man a fish so he don't need you anymore. Which one is more discompassionate? Which one lacks compassion? The one that enables the would-be fisherman to be liberated from dependency, or the one who says, hey, I'll give you fish as long as you're asking. But in order for me to give you fish, you got to give something to me. Which one really is the non-compassionate position? And I would add in worse than non-compassionate. Which one is the more evil position? Because now I make you perpetually dependent. It reminds me of, and I've told this story before, I had a defense attorney who, and I was practicing law in Houston, and he was bragging about the fact that he represented a grandfather, a father, and the son. Three generations of men, he represented them all. And he was bragging about that. And man, that broke my heart. That broke my heart. Well, we have the regressives in Congress doing the same thing. They're bragging about being the source of provision and being able to be not just Uncle Sam, but being daddy to multiple generations of people in exchange for their votes. That's wicked, man. That's wicked. That's wicked. As believers, we need to plug people into the fact that functioning with the creative capacity that God has given you, it not only gives the power for you to break generational dependency, but it'll cause something to quicken in you, to awaken in you, where you begin to realize, man, I am a feature of God's creative ingenuity. God has invested in me his image. God has not limited his blessing of creativity and the ability to be productive to other people, but that includes me. That includes me. And I can tell you, as the son of a woman who grew up in the Desire Projects of New Orleans, who didn't finish high school, I can tell you, as the son of a man who literally grew up sleeping on dirt floors, literally, not figuratively, my father slept on dirt. My father didn't grow up with my grandfather in the home with him. I'm telling you, the results of following Christ introduced into my family's line the fact that work is honorable before the Lord. being productive is honorable before the Lord, and yielding to Christ and receiving the mandate from the Lord to utilize the gift that God has given us. It has resulted in now my two parents, who grew up in what can only be described as abject poverty, they can say that they have a son now who's a professional. And now I have children who I am praying and preparing and investing in to even exceed me. Don't tell me what God can't do once we get liberated from that plantation ideology of perpetual dependency. I'm a living witness. And the opposite is true. The opposite is true. We know this in our physical bodies. What happens when you don't use your muscles? What happens to them? They atrophy. They atrophy. They don't get stronger by non-usage. The same thing applies to our mental capacities. The same thing applies to our income-generating capacities. I didn't plan on going on this as long as I am, but I'll just say it this way. Compare America's consistency in making inventions prior to the advent of the welfare state. Compare it to now. How much are we producing in America now? Of course, there are exceptions, but compare it to what we used to be. We brought the telephone to the world. We brought electrical grids to the world. We brought cars to the world, airplanes to the world. I could go on and on. We brought peanut butter to the world. We can go on and on. When we step away from God's ways and God's principles, and we reject the privilege it is to be fruitful with our minds and our hands, our abilities atrophy. And I will tell you, you can buy Bernie's, "We need more free stuff," if you want. You can buy free college for everyone. "We need Medicare for all." You can buy that if you want. But I'll tell you this, and you cannot say you weren't warned. If we embrace the socialism of Bernie Sanders and his regressive pals, it won't be long before you see the implosion of the United States as a country. You think we're not producing things as a nation now. Buy Bernie's socialism and see what happens to our country. Because the facts are, you cannot sidestep the consequences of rejecting God's way. We reject God's way to our own peril. Dr. Williams laid it out. We already have evidence in the family. Welfare has done more to destroy black families than racism, Jim Crow, black codes, and aggressive and intense lynching-based racism has ever accomplished. We should take heed to that warning and make sure we don't repeat the mistakes of yesteryear, and that we make sure we pivot and go forward. You're listening to the Hamilton Corner, this Friday edition. I'm fired up. I wish I had another hour, because I have more to say. I have a whole bunch of stories I didn't get to, but praise God, I think we hit what we're supposed to hit. Thank you for tuning in. Lord willing, next week we'll be back.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.